Good morning, Lord. Thanks for getting me out of bed to spend some time in your word today. Okay. Ooh, Genesis chapter 5, the descendants of Adam. Ugh. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. And now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Wow. Thank you, God, for speaking to me through your word today.
So what are we supposed to do with the seemingly boring parts of the Bible? If you've spent any time reading the Bible at all, you undoubtedly have come across passages like Genesis chapter 5 that you just heard read. They're like arid deserts needing to be crossed, and sometimes I think we just dash across them in hopes that there might be some small oasis tucked away somewhere in the passage. And other times I think we just endure the dryness of the passage, feeling like we are doing our duty because we're slogging through Bible reading. How could this possibly be life-changing? But we're doing it because we're supposed to. Why would God include stuff like this? Don't know, but we're reading it. Now, it's not my desire in any way to disrespect the Lord God who inspired his word. I'm just trying to speak very honestly about the experience that many Bible readers have. We come across a passage like Genesis chapter 5. It seems to have little value. On the face of it, it appears to be pretty boring. What are we supposed to do with such a passage? In the New Testament, Paul is writing to a young pastor by the name of Timothy, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he wrote and said, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." And when Paul wrote to Timothy, what Paul had in mind was the Old Testament Scriptures. Passages like Genesis chapter 5, "All Scripture is inspired and profitable." What are we supposed to make of that? How are we supposed to make profit of what seems to be on the surface such a dull lifeless passage. Well, this morning, as we continue our journey in the book of Genesis, I want to do two things. I want to first suggest a strategy for approaching a passage like Genesis chapter 5. That is, I want to talk about how you might read a boring passage. And then we'll do a case study. We'll actually look at Genesis chapter 5 and see if we can't find God speaking to us in this seemingly dry place. To launch into the how to read a boring passage of this scripture, I'm going to start with two basic assumptions. The first assumption is that you know how to read. I'm assuming that when you open your Bible, you do that because you know how to read. You showed me that you knew how to read when you read words from the songs that we sang this morning. That's the first assumption, that you already know how to read. Here's the second assumption. The second assumption is that you automatically make adjustments in your reading based on what you read. You automatically, without much thought, make adjustments in your reading based on what you read. The first assumption, I don't have to prove. I know you can read. The second one we need to talk about, though, because I think if you can understand this idea of making an adjustment in your reading style, you might begin to understand why some passages of the Bible seem to be so boring. There's a chart in your handout. Let me walk you through that, help you understand what I mean about this idea that you make adjustments. Let's start with newspapers. You read a newspaper. How do you start? When you read a newspaper, how do you read a newspaper? You start right, top left-hand corner. You start and you just read all the way down the page, right? That's how you read a newspaper? No. You start this article and, well, you read the headline and you, if that headline's interesting, you might read that and you might look in how long is that article? Nah, that article's not worth reading. Or you might just read a paragraph or two and decide you have enough of it and you'll, how would you describe the way that you typically read a newspaper? I think the word I might use to talk about how we read newspapers is you scan. So in a newspaper, you can put the word scan. That's the way that most of us read a newspaper. We scan for information that seems interesting. That article is worth reading. That one's not. Oh, this one I need to tear out. You know what I'm saying? You pick up what you think is important to you as you scan through a newspaper. Now, you read other things, too. How about a phone book? How do you read a phone book? Do you scan a phone book? Just like look for interesting names. Leroy. Pat Leroy. Is that how you read? Or do you read it the way that you read everything else? That is, you start on page one, first page, turn the white pages, and Alberg S. Is that how you, that's not how you read a phone book. You know how to read, but you read a phone book differently than you read a newspaper. How do you read a phone book? Well, you have something in mind, and you're looking for that in particular. I'd use the word target reading. When you're reading a phone book, you're reading targeted. That is, I have something in mind. I'm looking for something really in particular. I'm looking for that person's name and that phone number. And so you know how to read a phone book. You just read it differently than you read a newspaper. What about a recipe? Some of you read recipes. Some of you don't. It'd be good if you did. But how do you read a recipe? Do you just pick up the recipe and just scan it for interesting ingredients? Ooh, capers. I wonder what those are. Is that how you read it? Do you just scan for information? No. You don't. Do you go through your recipe cards and just look for intriguing ingredients that you might... No. You read a recipe card very much different. You start at the beginning and you read very attentively. You pay close attention to all the ingredients you read. In fact, you may even read it once or twice through, and then you check to see if you got the ingredients. You come back to read the recipe card a little farther, and then you continue to read. And once you've read it, you set it aside, right? No, you keep it right in front of you, and you continue to refer back to it, make sure the temperature is right on the stuff. You read a recipe card very differently. You read this as if it were step-by-step detailed instructions. That's because that's what it is. But you make that adjustment automatically. You read a recipe card as if it were step-by-step instructions. What about a novel? I saw the movie years ago, Hunt for Red October. Someone gave me a copy of the novel. Thought maybe I'd like to read this. Well, I started twice. I haven't finished. Do you ever do that with recipes? You start a recipe twice and never finish? Don't invite me to dinner if that's how you cook. Because you tend to start the recipe and you read it all the way through and you want to make sure that you follow all the steps. But you know what? I don't always read. I got books on my shelf that I have not read. Most of them are novels. It's like, I'll read the back cover. Oh, it sounds interesting. I'll read a couple of chapters. I'll flip towards the end. I don't like where it's going. And I may not finish it, because I read a novel casually. I read a novel casually. I read it for entertainment's sake, for what I might get out of it. One other. How about a love letter? You get a love letter? How do you read that? Do you, like, just pick out an ingredient or two and be done with it? Do you scan for interesting information in the love letter? No, you read it very differently. Every word you're paying attention to because you want to milk it for everything that says there. So what you need to understand is that you automatically adjust how you read to what you read. But what would happen if I gave you a phone book and convinced you that this is Dan Brown's next bestseller, and you started to read it? What would you conclude? A lot of characters, not much plot, you know? And you'd get partway through and you'd conclude, boy, his other book was good. This one's really boring and hard to understand. If you took the wrong approach in reading it, you'd conclude, I don't understand what's going on here. You couldn't. What happens if you picked up the newspaper and started to read it the way that you read the phone book, just looking for interesting names in the article? Well, you'd put the newspaper down and say, I don't understand what this is about at all. But what the problem was is that you made the wrong assumption as to how you ought to read it. So the problem when we come to a boring passage in the Bible may not be that you don't know how to read, and it may not be that the Bible is boring and hard to understand. It may be that we're not sure how to approach what we're reading. That's what I want to talk a little bit about this morning. Okay, let me ask you. Have you ever read the Bible like you read the newspaper? Yeah, you have. You just kind of open it up and look through, look for something interesting, and if something catches your eye, then you read a little. You've scanned when you read the newspaper. I mean, when you read the Bible. Do you ever read the Bible like you read a phone book? I have something in mind. I really know. I want to know this, and that's all I want to know. I don't want to know anything else. I want to know this, and you go to the concordance and you look it up, and you. You read the Bible sometimes like a recipe card? Ooh, I want 6 steps in order to get my life on track. And so you read it as if it were. But what if the Bible isn't like a newspaper? What if it's not like a phone book? What happens if it's not like a recipe card? And you approach it that way. What are you going to conclude? The Bible is really hard to understand and it's boring. I don't get anything out of it. But maybe the problem is that you're approaching it wrong. Maybe you're not reading it the way that it needs to be read. You see, the truth is God intends to communicate his truth to us in this book. Not this personal copy, but your copy too. He wants to communicate to us in this book. And in this book, there are a variety of expressions. Specifically in the Bible, you're going to find different kinds of literature. You're going to find narratives. You're going to find poetic literature. And you're going to find didactic literature. Simply put, narrative is a story. It's the unfolding of a tale. It is like what we find in Genesis, narratives. A great portion of the Bible is narratives, the telling of a story, the life events of someone. And then you're going to find poetic literature. That's where the language is used to evoke emotion. That's what you find in the book of Psalms, or you find in Proverbs, and sometimes in the parables of Jesus, where the goal is to stir your heart. And then there are portions of the scripture that are didactic, teaching, instructional. Yeah, there are some portions that are instructional. A lot of Paul's epistles, at least the last half, tend to be instructional, how to do and what to do and when to do. But if you read, for instance, if you read a psalm, which is about stirring your heart as if it were instructions like it came from Paul, then you might miss the point of the psalm. And if you read a narrative portion like it were a phone book, or a set of steps to take. If you read a narrative portion like that, then you might, in fact, miss what's going on. Now, this morning, I don't have enough time to talk about how to read all kinds of literature. I just want to focus on narrative, because we're in the book of Genesis, and I want to talk a little bit about how do you read a narrative. A narrative is basically a story. And I'm not suggesting it's like a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It's not a made-up story. But it is a story that is, the message is contained and conveyed in the record of the development of a series of events. A story is a series of events, and the message is contained in the unfolding of those events, the unfolding of a life situation. So we need to read a narrative, like Genesis, as if it were an ongoing developing story with a plot and characters and movement and message. When you read Genesis or any narrative, if you read it as either instructions to follow, or if you read it as a series of disconnected little snapshots, then you're not going to understand it. It's not going to make much sense. We're likely to miss the message if you're not reading it like the story that it is. Genesis chapter 5 doesn't stand alone. It's part of a developing story. Now, that doesn't mean when you look at Genesis or you look at the Gospels, which are primarily narrative, that doesn't mean that there might not be sub-stories. In Genesis, the first 11 chapters tend to hang together. They're about the origins of everything. So we're in a series on beginnings, and we're going to talk about the first 11 chapters. Well, in chapter 12 and on, we meet Abraham, and a big chunk of Genesis is about the life of Abraham. And then we talk about Jacob, and then we talk about Joseph, the closing chapters of Genesis. And so in the book of Genesis, this huge story, there are sub-stories. But even when you're reading the sub-story, you've got to make sure that you recognize that what you're reading fits a bigger story. So if you're reading a little slice of the life of Joseph, what happened to him on Tuesday morning at 9 o'clock, and you're reading that portion of Scripture, well, in order to understand what's going on with Joseph, you have to understand this is part of a story, the development of what's going on in the life of Joseph. And so you need to see it in that way. And that's part of how you have to read a narrative. If you don't do that, what happens is, if you're reading a narrative and you're not paying attention to where the story is going and how the flow is going, it's like walking into a two-hour feature film about halfway through and staying for 10 minutes. When you walk out, people go, how was the movie? And you say, it's really confusing. It wasn't very exciting. I don't understand what it was about. Well, the problem is you took 10 minutes out of a two-hour movie and attempted to get meaning from that. Well, it's hard to do because the meaning comes in the movie, not in the 10-minute slot. And so when we read Scripture without an awareness that what you're reading is, we're reading Genesis chapter 5, but Genesis chapter 5 comes after 1, 2, 3, and 4, and it comes before 6, 7, 8, 9, and it fits the flow of a story. You got to read it a little differently. And so sometimes when we come to a passage of Scripture and you read it like it's not a narrative, you want to get instructions for life or a recipe for doing today or 10 steps to this, or you want to get a specific answer. If the passage isn't answering your specific question, then you might walk away going, I don't understand. I didn't get anything out of this. And it's not there's a problem with the Bible, and it's not a problem with you being a reader. It's just how you choose to read it. So I want to talk. Let me give you some suggestions for how then do you read a narrative. Well, let me give you a couple of big ideas, and then we'll actually try to do it with Genesis chapter 5. Here's the first suggestion. When you read a narrative, before you do anything else with the passage, put yourself in the story. I'm not asking you to pretend that you're one of the characters, although you might do that, but what I'm asking you to do is identify with real-life people in real-life situations. Don't read a narrative at arm's distance. These aren't fictional things. These are about real people who are living in real situations, walking with the real and living God, and so you have to identify with them. Find yourself in the situation. That helps you understand the story. Simply put, when you're reading a narrative, you've got to pay attention to the people and what is happening to them. Don't look for steps. Don't look for instructions. But look for the people and what's happening to them. That's the first thing to keep in mind. Second thing, when you're reading a narrative, read it as a particular slice of the story. That is, be attentive to the flow that leads to that point. Make sure you grasp the momentum. Something's been going on that leads to Genesis chapter 5. It's not like Genesis chapter 5 just fell out of the sky by itself. There was chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5 follows. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you got to have some sense of what the momentum is. In fact, when you read a new section, like if you're going to read Genesis chapter 5, it's really good to think about, so what's led up to this point? Where have things been going? What has God been focusing on? Where has the story been moving? That'll help you understand what Genesis chapter 5 is all about. It doesn't stand alone. So pay attention to what has led up to that point. Third suggestion when you're reading a narrative is do not try to understand the point of the story until you've listened to what the author emphasizes. You got to listen to what the author is emphasizing in the story. Don't try to figure out what the story means. Don't try to make application of the passage until you've really paid attention to what the author is emphasizing. Sometimes we emphasize the wrong thing. You come and read a narrative, and you're looking for A, and he's not talking about A. But I really want A. Well, that's not what the Spirit inspired the author to write. So if you're looking for A, you may not find it there. To find the message of that passage, you have to pay attention to what that author emphasizes. A little side note. If you open your Bible to Genesis chapter 5, go ahead and do that. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 5. Look at the heading that's right there. Genesis chapter 5, and typically your Bible has a heading there. What's the heading say? The descendants of Adam. Is that what it's about? No. Is that what it contains? Yes. Is that what it's about? No. Because it's part of a story. And this part of the story isn't merely to recount for us the descendants of Adam. And here's what happens. You open up your Bible. Today I'm going to read Genesis chapter 5. And you open up your Bible and you read the heading first. And you go, oh, this is about the descendants of Adam. And you assume that's the point of Genesis chapter 5. And so when you read Genesis chapter 5 and you read a list of the descendants of Adam, you go, wow, it's the descendants of Adam. That was life-changing. And it's because you've read it as if it were just that. There's nothing inspired about those headings. In fact, there's nothing inspired about the chapter breaks in your Bible either. Do you realize that? Those aren't inspired either. Sometimes the chapter breaks come at the wrong place and you lose the flow of the story. So when you read Genesis chapter 5 or any passage, what you have to do is pay attention to what's the author emphasizing? Because the best way to understand what the point of the story is to understand what the author is emphasizing. So, to read a narrative, you get into the story, you pay attention to the overall flow of the story, and then you listen for the emphasis of the author. So, let's do that with Genesis chapter 5. You've already heard it read. Kirsten read it for us. I'm not going to read all 32 verses again because I don't want you to fall asleep. But how would you begin to understand Genesis chapter 5? Well, you want to try to find a way to identify with the story, and that's kind of hard in Genesis chapter 5 because it's like vacation slides of your neighbor. You know, the neighbor's showing you the vacation slides, every place he's gone, and you're going, I've never been there, I don't want to go there, you know, and you're watching the slides, and they don't mean very much to you, you're just watching the pictures go by, and we read Genesis chapter 5 that way. He lived, he had kids, he died, his kids had kids, they lived, and we're just clicking them through, and not much meaning there. But what if you saw yourself as part of the genealogy, not necessarily picking out one person to identify with, but if you understood what it would have been like to live in the midst of this genealogy? It's interesting to note that this is one of only a few genealogies in the Bible that give us all of these years. Genesis chapter 5, we're told how long he lives and when he has his children. And Genesis chapter 11, the same kind of thing happens. But all the genealogies in the Bible don't do that. In fact, in Genesis chapter 4, we looked at last week, there's a genealogy. You're not given any of the years. I wonder why. I wonder if the author's emphasizing something there. I think so. You see, I'm going to take these years at face value. I think that they really live this long. There's a lot of debate about that. You could pull a commentary out at some future time. I don't have time this morning to go into making the case for that. But it is true that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, God says, I'm going to shorten the lifespan of men. So according to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, it's possible that these people lived for really a long time, but the author of Genesis chapter 5 thought it really important to tell us about the length of life that these people had. I think there's something significant there. I can't explain it all that we could mine out of Genesis chapter 5 this morning. The devotional guides that come out each week, there's more in there if you want to pursue that. But let's talk a little bit about what might be the significance of some of these years. If you take it at face value, here's one of the things that I begin to notice. I start with Adam, and I notice when he gives birth to Seth, and then he lives 930 years, according to verse 5. You know what that means? That means that Adam was alive when Methuselah was born. Methuselah, he comes up way in the end of the chapter. But Adam was alive when Methuselah was born, and Adam lived for half of Enoch's life, that guy who walked with God. And that means that Noah could have heard the account of the creation from someone who had talked with Adam. Whoa. You mean this wasn't just like, no, they passed it down. And Noah could have heard the account of creation from someone who had talked with Adam. Now, all of a sudden, I'm attentive now to these dates. There's something here about how these guys overlapped. I think that's pretty significant. That is, they learned it from someone who lived it. That's part of what I think is emphasized here. But there's something else. You know, the writer tells me all these years, and they tells me that this guy had sons and daughters, and he lived so long, but there's something else that he seems to underscore. you notice everybody lives, everybody has kids, and then everybody dies. Now here's where we pick up some of the flow of the story of Genesis. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, Adam and Eve are created, and they are placed in the garden, and the human race is launched. But it's not long before sin enters the picture. We've talked about that the past couple of weeks. And what did God say was supposed to be the consequences of sin? Remember what he said? Dying, you will die. You, Adam and Eve, you will all contract the disease that leads to death, and you'll pass it on to your offspring. And you know what? Genesis chapter 5 is a graveyard that confirms the truth of what God had already said. In Genesis chapter 2, we get the creation of man, and Genesis chapter 3 is the fall. Genesis chapter 4 pictures men trying to get their lives to work apart from God. And what do we see in Genesis chapter 5? Everybody dies. Everyone is dying. If we follow the flow of the story, we'd have to conclude, hey, God meant what he said. Everybody's dying. Dying, you will die. Death passes to all men. So at least as we enter into the story of the flow of Genesis 1 through 6, as we enter into this part of the story and pay attention to what's been going on and listen for what the author of the story, God himself, is saying, I think part of what he's saying is, you know what? Life may go on. Life may go on. You may bear children, but you're dying. Since everyone ultimately succumbs to the same end that Adam and Eve were told is the consequence for sin, everyone must share the same problem. It's universal. Everybody dies. Everyone shares in this. You are included. Everyone is born to die. That's Genesis chapter 5. That's a grim picture. Now, I hope that as you've been hearing that, there's a little, but wait, Brian, aren't there a couple of other things there in Genesis chapter 5 that doesn't, I mean, what about, yeah, there are, in this rather bleak night sky, there are a couple of bright stars that catch my attention. Notice one of the bright spots comes in chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his son's name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Little note. Lamech appears in the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5. He's different than the Lamech who appears in the genealogy in Genesis chapter 4. Different guy. But the author of chapter 4 and 5 decided to give us the words of only two people in these genealogies. The words of Lamech 1 and the words of Lamech 2. Don't quote anybody else in the genealogies. I think there's probably something there. And you'll have to pick up the devotional guide to see what, because I can't talk about it this morning. But that's just one of those things that if you were reading the story and you'd understand, wait, wasn't there a Lamech earlier? Yeah, didn't he have something to say? Yeah, what did he say? Well, he said something. But so did the Lamech in Genesis chapter 5. And the author is giving us a contrast there. But what does Lamech do? Notice he says, I'm going to call my son's name Noah. Noah means comfort. I'm going to call my son rest or comfort. Why? Because he says, this one maybe will be the one who will give us rest from our labor and the toil of our hands that has arisen from the ground which the Lord has cursed. What does this suggest? This means that Lamech knew something. Like I told you, Lamech could have gotten it from someone who had talked with Adam. Lamech knows about the curse. Lamech knows, and not only that, Lamech knows about the promise. Lamech knows what came to Eve. He's heard it, and he's wondering, Is my son the one? That's a huge idea. You know, Lamech knows the first sin. He knows the consequences. He knows the curse. And he knows the promise that there's a day coming when that'll all be undone. And Lamech names his son. Lamech believes God enough that he names his son Comfort. Maybe my son's the one who's going to bring the comfort. Just a little side note. How sure are you in the living out of the promises of God? Lamech didn't have Sunday school classes to go to and good evangelical churches in order to remind him of the word. Lamech was clinging to what he heard from someone who had talked with Adam. And he goes, God is doing something in the world. And he is so sure that God is doing something in the world that he names his son based on what God is doing in the world. That's pretty radical. Because, I mean, I didn't name my daughter Maranatha, the Lord is coming, even though I believe that. Do you understand what I'm saying? Lamech's life is oriented around the certainty of the promises of God. He's not exactly sure how it's going to play out, but he knows that there's a promise and there's comfort coming, and I'm naming my son that because I'm looking. So tucked right there in all that death and darkness, Lamech seems to be holding on to the promise of God. That's startling to me. And he's quite different than the Lamech we meet in Genesis chapter 4. You might make a comparison of that. What should you do with that, noticing that about Lamech? Well, maybe you should say, well, is Noah going to be the one? Will he bring the rest that we're promised? What's going to happen here? How will Noah fit in with the plan of God? Now, you might think, well, I already know the story of Noah. But do you know the story of Noah as part of what is unfolding in the book of Genesis, or do you know the story of Noah as a standalone that you learned in Sunday school? Most of us know the story of Noah as a standalone that we learned in Sunday school, but it fits in this flow. And so part of what's happening in Genesis chapter 5 is picking up the strands of Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4, and then pushing us on into the development of the plan of God. And Lamech gets us there by saying, you know what, I'm living for the promises of God, and I'm so sure of them, I'll name my kids. I'm so sure that God is doing something. There's another name that you ought to, I don't have time to talk about it, but just to entice you, Methuselah, this really long-lived guy. You know what his name means? His name means, when he dies, it'll come. Enoch names his son, when he dies, it'll come. Now, why would you name your kid that? Well, Enoch's the one who, well, he's the other bright spot. He's the one who walks with God. Enoch must know something. What does he know? That's worth exploring. The devotional guide will nudge you along in that direction too. But here's the other bright spot. Enoch's the other bright spot. Look with me in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21, and following. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. When he dies, it'll come. And Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of, when he dies it'll come, and he had other sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now what's being said here? If you've been reading faithfully Genesis chapter 5, you see this description. This guy lived, and he had a child, and then he lived, and he died. And the pattern changes with Enoch. It says, Enoch walked with God, and he had a child. And then he walked with God, and he was not. There's a change in the pattern here. And when I see that, it's like, that's a secret code in a mystery novel. Something's going on there. I want to know more about that. This guy seems to break the pattern. This is like finding a little nugget of gold when you're digging for buried treasure. I want to ask, what's going on there? Tell me more about this Enoch guy. Why am I only given this much? Because this suggests that it's possible to live right with God, even in the midst of lots of death and dying. What a contrast to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve in the best possible circumstances in the garden, and they don't walk with God. And then, in Genesis chapter 5, we find death and dying and mere existence, and Enoch walks with God. How is that possible? That should prod me to think, okay, What's Enoch got? And then I realize it's part of a story. It's part of a momentum. And Enoch is described as the man who walks with God here, and all we're told is that he walked with God and was not. There's only one other person in the book of Genesis who is described as the man who walked with God. You meet him in Genesis chapter 6. His name is Noah. You want to know what it looks like to walk with God? Well, you get enticed by chapter 5, and you get explained in chapter 6. Charlie will do that in the next couple of weeks. But so here's another bright spot in the midst of less than best circumstances. Here's someone who's walking with God, and that prods me to think, well, tell me more what it's like. How do I understand that? And that moves me through the story. So there's a lot here in this relatively boring chapter, Genesis chapter 5. As I get into the story and as I pay attention to the flow and I listen for what the author emphasizes, I begin to hear God speak. And what seemingly was a boring part of the Bible actually has something for me to hear from God. Let me try to pull the strands together. What can we take away big picture from Genesis chapter 5? Here's the first thing, the certainty of death. The certainty of death. It reminds me of the seriousness of sin. I think in our day and age there is a subtle attempt in our world to undercut the significance of death. Death is spoken of quite naturally. Death is merely the normal part of the cycle of human existence for most people, but that idea is simply wrong. If you're reading the story of Genesis, that's wrong. Death is not natural. Death is not normal. Death is the consequence of sin. It's judicial. It's penal. God imposed it. It doesn't happen by accident. Everybody dies because of sin. All who die, die because they share the same problem of sin. You share this same fate because of sin. We got to wake up to the truth. Death is not normal. Death, in fact, Paul says, is the last enemy. Death is not natural. You were born to die. You're going to die. That's part of what gets underscored in Genesis chapter 5. But then there's a second thing. Like we've seen, right in the midst of all of this, in spite of the certainty of death, someone could walk with God. It appears that there's a way to live different than living that way of death. We're not explained much. We're not told much. We're simply told that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. That suggests he had a long, ongoing, persistent relationship with the living God. You know, I was thinking about it this morning as I was thinking about the passage. We're told, here's this guy, he lives, he has a kid, he lives, and he dies. The next guy, here's a guy, he lives, he has some kids, he lives, and he dies. And you know what? When you read all of that in Genesis chapter 5, they're not describing life. They're simply describing existence. When it says that he lived this long and he had kids and then he lived this long, that just means he breathed those many days. He occupied space for that much time. But he didn't really live. He just had existence. But Enoch's different. Enoch just doesn't breathe. Enoch just doesn't keep time until he dies. Enoch just doesn't occupy space on the face of the globe. Enoch walks with the living God. And that provokes me, because I start to think about how do I do my days? How do you do your days? This week, did you just exist? Or did you really live? Did you just take breaths? Just occupy space on the planet? Anticipating that one day you'll die? Is that all you did this week? You just existed. You didn't live. You're just like the people in Genesis chapter 5. You're not like Enoch. He walked. He had relationship. When it says that he walked with God, the suggestion is God is going somewhere in the world and Enoch is going with him. How do most of us do it? I'm going somewhere in the world and I want God to visit me every once in a while when I get in a whole bunch of trouble. That's just existence. That's not real life. Jesus, when he came into the world, he said this incredible thing. He said to the Jews who he was standing in front of, he said, I've come so that you might have life. I'm sure they kind of thought, I got a pulse. I'm still breathing. What do you mean? Came to give me life? I have life, don't I? No. You just have existence. You're just marking time until you die. You're just breathing and occupying space like the people we meet in Genesis chapter 5. But Enoch walked with God. So how about the summer? Summer comes, plans change. You've already made plans for the summer, I expect. And are your plans merely to fill the time, to merely exist? Or will you really walk with God? That's life. Now, on a single Sunday morning, I can't lay out for you how to experience this life in all its fullness. All I get to do is talk about Genesis chapter 5 this morning, and all we get is the hint there. So all I can do is lay out for you the hint. But maybe over the course of the summer, maybe over the course of the next few weeks, maybe over the course of the next few months, you might spend some time. Am I just existing, or am I walking with the living God? Am I just keeping time until I die, or am I really living? And maybe you'll want to talk with somebody about that. Maybe this morning you're feeling like, you know, I've been just keeping time. I want more than just existence. Well, then at the end of the service, you can talk with Matt, or you can talk to me, or you can talk with David, who mans the sound booth back there. He'd love to tell you about having life rather than mere existence. Or talk to someone on the prayer team. I can't explain it all to you this morning, but this I can tell you. Out of this rather boring passage of the scriptures, we get this really remarkable message. Don't just keep time. Don't just exist. Everybody does that, and then they die. Maybe you could walk with God. That's what Southside is all about. That really is. We are here to invite people into life that God freely offers. And I could find that in Genesis chapter 5. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, how we do long to praise you this morning, knowing in our hearts that it's right to praise you. Responding to you in worship is fitting. It's fitting because we are dependent on you for every breath. It is fitting to worship you because you are the gracious supplier of our every need. And it's fitting to worship you because you're holy and sovereign and wise above all others, and you rule over all of creation according to the good pleasure of your will. It's right to worship you. But how easy it is for me, how easy it is for us, Lord, to not live there in purposeful relationship with you, in abiding, ongoing, worshipful relationship. We acknowledge your existence, but then we don't walk with you. We confess that you are there, but then we don't pursue you with intention and delight. We confess, Lord, we confess our dependence, but we don't pursue you daily and attentively. We just exist in your presence rather than live in your presence. Forgive us. Forgive us for not walking with you. Forgive us for setting the emphasis of our existence on something other than you. We settle for merely living, existing in your presence rather than having life with you. Forgive us for settling for so little. Forgive us for merely going through life when you intend to involve us in your life. Forgive us for thinking that the stuff of this life, stuff that only ends in rust and dust and death, forgive us for thinking that the stuff of this life is what life is all about and is more valuable than you, more to be pursued than you. Please, in this place, through your word, by your spirit, would you meet us? Would you draw us? Would you cause us to walk with you? We don't want to just exist. We really want to live.